Good morning, everyone. It is good to be together to worship the Lord as we're coming up towards the end of the Gospel of John. I ask you to be praying as we will be transitioning to another series. We'll probably do a short series between finishing the Gospel of John and then going may the Lord lead us, to an Old Testament book. That's typically how we've been preaching, is going through a New Testament book, then going through an Old Testament book, and back and forth. So, but we'll probably have a brief series in between. So I just ask you to be in prayer for that. And as we go to the Lord in His Word, let us pray now. Father God, thank You for Your great love for us, Your compassion on our weak estate, Your concern for our needs, our sadness, our sorrows, our pains. Thank You for Your love in which desires and longs for us to be formed and shaped and grow up into ways that You alone know are good and right for us, that will bring us joy and not suffering, Lord, not pain. I pray, Father God, as we look at the passage this morning, and particularly between this week and next week at the crucifixion, O Lord God, that we would see Your love for us and what it meant, what Your concern and care and deep abiding, providing for us whom You love in the cross, O Lord God. I do pray You'd help us to see the scandal, the outrage of the cross. Help us with how confusing it is that the Son of God, sinless, went to the cross in our place. I pray, O Lord God, that You would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear You, O Lord Jesus, in Your scriptures this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, come, please, and bless Your people. Lead us, Lord, deeper into knowing You and making You known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. This morning, we will study verses 17 to 27, or as Michael reminded me, if you actually look at the text, it's actually the last few words of verse 16, but they lump them together with verse 17. Let us remember that these chapter and verse headings are really helpful for us as students of the Bible to know where things are and to be able to call out where we're looking at, where we're studying. But they weren't in the original writings of Scripture. They're not actually part of the canon, but they are very helpful for us. So sometimes the dividing point lands in some interesting places. John chapter 19, beginning in the last few words of verse 16 through verse 27. So they took Jesus, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. This is God's word. In this passage, Jesus is crucified. We'll see next week that his actual death comes about through the crucifixion. But in this passage here, the Lord wants to show us a number of things about what's going on while Jesus is being crucified. One of the things that shows up again in this passage is something we've been looking at all through chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19. There's a real powerful statement again and again, and come at from kind of different angles and in different symbolism, in different ways, and being pronounced from strange sources like Pilate, as it is again here, that Jesus is the king. Kept getting asked, who is the king? And this idea that here is this wretched man who has been rejected by his own people, hated, scorned, who has been brought before the Roman soldiers, and they mock him, and they hurt him, and they torture him. And now the leading authority of the land, the Roman authority, who thinks they have all authority, has declared the death sentence upon him at the calling of his own people. How can this be the King of Kings? How can this be the Son of God? That's part of, it's part of the not the mystery, not only the mystery, but the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. We think we know what power should look like. We think we know what victory should look like, right? We see it in movies, we read it in books. Yeah. When I was younger, especially, I loved science fiction and fantasy. I still do. God bless you, brother. Got some compatriots in here too. I love it. But when I was younger, especially, and I kind of still do, if I'm honest about it, but what I loved were some of the stories where the characters were kind of simple. That there was a good guy and a bad guy, and the good guy wasn't very complex. He was always good, and the bad guy was always bad. Now, that's not the way life works. That's not who we are, right? We're all very complicated. We all do things that are good, and the next 5 minutes we'll do things that are bad. It's maddening that that's the case, right? But that's a lot more gray area there, right? But I really loved it one-dimensional, but that's not who Jesus is as the king. He is incredibly complex. That he is the one who fulfills both the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as the ruler of the universe, as the creator of the universe. But here he is now as the one who suffers. This is one of the reasons why people didn't recognize him as the Messiah at first, right? As you read the Old Testament, it's easy for us looking back to read passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, right? Or even now, as we talk about a lot, go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? Kind of the first pronouncement of the gospel, and say, oh, that's so clearly Jesus. How could people have missed it when Jesus was around? But when we look at the entirety of the Old Testament, we see that the Messiah is presented or prophesied in many complex ways. Yes, one way was the king coming riding to victory with an army to defeat God's enemies. That's one picture there. Turns out that was much more spiritual than it was in a physical sense, right? Jesus didn't come riding on a white stallion with an army behind him in the ways that people expected. But he did, because he spiritually conquered the forces of evil. But again, not by riding victoriously and ending up in a really good story that I used to like to read when I was a kid. How did he defeat, how did he destroy the works of the enemy? How did he procure release for us who are captives to our sin through faith in him? By going to the cross. What? That wouldn't make a very good story to sell, right? It wouldn't make a really good book. If the hero has to suffer and die, I'm not sure I would have enjoyed that book when I was a kid. To my shame. But that's how Jesus conquers. That's how he rules as king, by going to the cross. Which is why when we see in passages like Revelation chapter 1, when John on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, he sees a vision of Jesus. And now when we read that, we get confused, because we become used to the visions of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, and his meek and his suffering as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, as the one who suffered and died. But now, what's he like in Revelation chapter 1? Do you remember? Hair is glowing. His feet are like bronze in a fire. And what's coming out of his mouth? A sharp two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. And we go, whoa, that's a different Jesus than what we see painted in our children's Bibles, right? Or in our pictures that we frame up and hang up on our walls. It's not either or. It's the complexity of Jesus, which, by the way, praise God. If Jesus was simple, like the books I used to like to read, he wouldn't be big enough as God to handle my problems, my sin, the issues of the universe. His complexity as king is glorious. Well, Pilate here again is pronouncing that Jesus is the king, and so he hangs a sign above him on the cross. I'm not going to go into details on crucifixion. It's gruesome. It's gory. It's a horrible way to die, as I believe most of us know. As they hung Jesus up on the cross, they put this sign up there, and they wrote it in Aramaic, which would have been the language that the Jews spoke. Aramaic and Hebrew are very related. Some of the Old Testament is actually written in Aramaic. Some of the words from Nebuchadnezzar and a couple other places. But significantly, it's Jewish. But the common language would have been here, both for the Jews, both Aramaic, but also Greek. They would have known Greek, because that was the occupied language of the Romans still. Greeks came first, then the Romans, but the Greek language stayed. Significantly. So he wrote it in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek, so that everyone could see that here's Pilate, and he's not obviously saying this is what he believes, that Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's doing it to twist, to really give it as a gotcha to the Jews, because he's mad at what he perceives they made him do. Pilate. But in so doing this, and maybe we don't know, maybe it was petty, maybe, you know, Pilate does not come across as a strong, from what we see in the scripture, as a strong leader or person, or a person of moral character. It doesn't come across that way at all. So we don't know kind of what was going on in his heart and his mind when he put this sign up there, right? But in doing so, it's prophetic. Reminds me of when the Pharisees confer together on what they're going to do about Jesus, and Caiaphas, the emeritus head priest, says to everyone, you fools, isn't it better that one man should die for many? In other words, he's saying, look, these guys, the Jesus he thinks is leading people astray, so we should kill Jesus instead of other people getting affected. But Scripture declares he was prophesying that one man die for the sake of the many. That's what Jesus was going to do, and that's what he's doing as he's hanging on the cross and going to his death here. There's a declaration on this writing above his head that he is the king, the one who rules. And it would be so confusing, right? How can the king be hanging on the cross if he really is supposed to be the Messiah who's going to save God's people? It looks like everything's over, but not for God. Death isn't over. Death isn't more powerful than God. God still is sovereign and reigns, and yes, Jesus is king, and he reigns now and will reign forever and ever. He is coming again, gathering his people, the final defeat of evil, and his kingdom is forever, where he will reign in perfection, and we will be glorified finally. We are now, if we believe in Christ, we are justified. Then we are being brought from death to life, sin to righteousness, not by ourselves, but by God's putting that upon us. Now we are being sanctified, being God's working holiness through the Holy Spirit working within us, growing in Christ. And then in heaven we will be glorified, where there will be no more sin. Heaven, my sister. Heaven, it's coming. Can't wait, right? I love that. Marilyn and I love talking about heaven. You ever want to think about heaven? Talk to Marilyn. Talk to her about it. She's got such a great view of heaven. I love it. I love it. I love it. The heaven is coming where there's no more sin and no more suffering, no more sadness. And we will be worshiping Jesus Christ forever and ever as the King. Second, Jesus fulfills the prophecy. We see here in verses 23 and 24 that after he's been crucified, the soldiers take his clothes and they divide them amongst themselves, thinking, hey, Jesus won't need these anymore. He's going to be dead. But they come across his tunic, and instead of ripping it, because it's just one piece of fabric, they decide to cast lots for it. And at first, it seems like, what a strange detail to add in here. It's really interesting. In John's gospel, the description of the crucifixion is very short. It's very brief. He doesn't give a lot of details. And so often in Scripture, when there's not a lot of details in a passage given, particularly in a narrative, a storytelling of the events of what happened, when there are details in the midst of sparsity, we should pay extra attention to them. Because they're really, really intentional, right? Makes sense. If you're writing very briefly, what you do put in is that's important. That's very, very important here. Look at some of the other gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's much more detail here, right? It goes into the two thieves are on the cross. It doesn't even call them thieves here. There's conversations with the thieves, right? Anyways, we'll get more next week too, but it's still very, very brief. And in the brief description of the crucifixion, the Lord had John write about these soldiers dividing up his clothes. And then we get the quote. And the quote is from Psalm 22, which, God bless you, brother, our dear brother Michael, put in as our reading today of Psalm 22. And the quote here is, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written, it's a Psalm of David, right? So it's approximately 600 B.C., or so, sorry, 1,000 B.C., pardon me. It's approximately 1,000 B.C., right? So it's 1,000 years before this. This passage was written by the Lord. And Jesus didn't make it happen. He's hanging on the cross. This is another case of the prophecy showing, demonstrating the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of the Word of God. God said what would happen, and 1,000 years later it happens. We'll get another quote next week from Psalm 22. We don't have time to go into Psalm 22, but I'm tempted just to do a whole sermon on Psalm 22. Because in it, yes, it shows us and tells us and prophesies about Jesus, but it also speaks to our hearts when we are suffering, when we feel like God has abandoned us. Do you ever say in the midst of your sorrow or the midst of when something you've prayed for decades, God, where are you? Does it ever feel like God is not listening to you? Read Psalm 22. That would be my encouragement. This week, whenever you get in there, read Psalm 13, which is a shorter version, and then read Psalm 22. Close parenthesis. Third and final part of our passage, in verses 25 through 27, we see that Jesus cares for his mother. Now, throughout this passage and throughout all of this, the crucifixion, I mean, the entirety of the Gospel of John, but throughout the crucifixion, there's a lot of symbolism here. We looked at one, we've kind of focused on one about the king, that Jesus is the king. There's a lot of reasons why John wrote these things. Some of them are even kind of, I think John is so caught up in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is writing such profound things here that it's hard for some of us, sometimes for us to even fully get at, you know, this would be a wonderful thing in heaven, right? Imagine Bible studies when Jesus is the Bible study teacher. That's going to rock. That's going to be fantastic, right? That's excellent. So there's much more here in this handoff that Jesus does of his mother to the disciple he loves, which I'll briefly explain in a moment. But the part that I really want to focus on is just really what's on the surface here. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, the King and Creator of the universe, who is suffering the worst injustice in the history of creation. And in this moment, he has great compassion on his mama. And I think that's beautiful. He sees his mother and her sister, probably, you know, it could be Elizabeth. And we see with another Mary, that is one of his followers. We follow along, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which we don't know much about. And then Mary Magdalene. Again, just I always feel like I got to redeem the name of the character of Mary Magdalene, right? She had seven demons cast out of her. She, because of our mixed audience, I'll say, she did not work in the second oldest profession. Right? That's not who she was. Give her a break for who she really was. But she did have seven demons cast out of her and worshipped and followed Jesus, right? And he sees here his mother, and he's hanging on the cross. I'm not sure how outwardly focused I would be in that time, right? But here's Jesus, and he knows the heartbrokenness of his mom. And he has great compassion, and he's still taking care of those he loves. He's taking care of the one he loves as he hangs on the cross. Isn't that what the cross is? He's on the cross to take care eternally of those whom he loves, of his children, whom he calls to himself, of us. So as we see his compassion on the cross for his mother, we get a picture of his compassion on the cross for us, who without him are lost and we don't even realize it. And so he turns to, and it's written here as, we'll get to this later, later passages at the resurrection, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John himself. John doesn't use his own name this way. He's not being egotistical by saying that he's the disciple that Jesus loves. It's what's happening here is Jesus is demonstrating his love to this disciple. And so John, in sort of a, I think in a way of being humble, doesn't say, well, I was the one who Jesus, you know, bestowed the honor of taking care of his mother to, or I was the one who, got to the tomb first. It seems to me actually a way of him being humble and saying, this isn't about me, it's about Jesus. And so John now takes care of Mary and brings her into his home. Jesus, even on the cross as he is crucified, is caring for his mother, because being on the cross is caring for us who are heartbroken, even when we don't understand it and we don't know what's going on. Jesus is being crucified. It's wrong. It's horrible. And he's doing it as the king because of his great compassion and love for us. We have a wonderful children's Bible that we've used for years, the storybook Bible, the Jesus storybook Bible. We really love that. And I'm probably going to misquote, or I'm paraphrasing here, but it uses as a imagery saying that love held Jesus on the cross. It's love that held him there. Do I have that right? Thank you. Okay. That love held him there. Obviously, yes, we know that he was crucified. But why? As he says, he could call down the legions of angels in a moment to wipe out everybody. He could come in with riding on a white horse with the armies of God behind him, of angels, and he could destroy Rome in a heartbeat. That's not the way he is saving his people. He is the king, but he is the suffering king. And he suffers not because he's pathetic or impotent or unable to project all of his infinite power, his omnipotence. But he does it because he loves us. And it is the only way for us to be saved. Trust in the suffering king for the salvation of your souls. Believe in him for our salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. That while I know, Jesus, if I had been there, I would have been one of the voices crying for your crucifixion. I know that not because I feel that right now, no, Lord, but I just know the sinfulness of my own heart. As you have declared throughout your scriptures, no one chooses you, God, not one. And so you came and died for us. The King of the universe, suffering for his people. Lord, would you please fill us with love? Would you please fill us with compassion, just as you were compassionate to your mother, and we see in that your compassion to us. May we now, O Lord Jesus, be compassionate to all those we will encounter this week. Speaking the truth in love, both. And help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.